beginning in verse 31, says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's say that right out loud tonight. Maybe that might be nice. If God is for us, giggling. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then there's a kind of an expansion of that idea. And the expansion of that idea is in verse 32, where it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." He didn't just deliver up the son for the good Christians. You know, he delivered him up for us all. If that's true, and it is, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, if God was willing, and what Paul is essentially saying here, don't you see? If God was willing to give up his own son, do you think he'd want to withhold what you need or withdraw from you in some sense? No. Then verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Yet, verse 37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Right now. By the way, you're not going to become more than a conqueror. You are more than a conqueror because of the work that Christ has done for you. Someday I'll be a conqueror. No. Right now, I am more than that. I have more than enough. And I am more than enough to conquer whatever I need to conquer. "For I am persuaded," now here's Paul, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life," which sometimes can be scarier. I've heard many people say, "I'm afraid to die." I know more people that are afraid to live. "Nor angels, or principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing." King James says, creature, other creature, height, depth, or other creature. It's not a bad translation there. Could be in reference to an inanimate object or thing. It could also be a being or creature. "Height, nor depth, nor any other thing." Hupsoma is the word for height, I believe. Bathos is the word for death. And that could be categories of demons there, hupsoma and bathos. But anyway, because then the next phrase, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, or things present or things to come. See that? And then it says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. See it? So then it says, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we pray you bless this time in the Word of God tonight. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So what shall we say to these things? What is the answer to this? What shall we say? Paul's saying, essentially, how do you refute the things that I've just presented in the previous seven chapters? These things are true and they're irrefutable. What shall we say to these things? And the very fact and the summary is God is for us. And so who can be against us? God is for us. Who can be against us? In Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, it says, for when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's a similar thought here in comparison to where it says, if he spared not his own son, how would he not also through him freely give us all things? Then it says in the following verse, for if when we were enemies with God, enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be delivered or saved by his life. And not only that, verse 11, but wait, there's more. Not only that, verse 11, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And what he's saying there is, as an accomplished fact, we have already, it's an aorist tense, we've already received the completed action of being reconciled. It's a done deal. That's the same construction as being more than a conqueror. It's a completed fact. It's done. Do you understand this? In Romans 8, back there, it says something interesting in verse 15 to 17. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, if children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. What he has inherited, I have inherited. Do you understand that? You are a joint heir with Christ. Equal distribution of assets, equal distribution of what God has bestowed to Christ. Are you getting this? The way God loves Christ, God loves me. The way God has received Christ, God receives me. Isn't that good? The way God hears Christ's prayers, God hears me. I am a joint heir with Christ, which makes me more than a conqueror. If God is for me, then who anywhere anyhow can stand against me. Capiche? Paul knew who and what was against him. He knew the power of Satan was against him. He knew the persecuting energy of those who hate the cross. And by the way, you can see the power of persecuting hatred all over our nation now. There are a plenteous, there is a plethora. A plethora. You remember the Three Amigos? How many of you saw the Three Amigos? Remember that movie? A plethora. Best use of the word plethora ever. There is a plethora of examples of persecuting hatred. It is supernatural in its origins, even though it's carried out in the natural realm by human puppets. And who else was against Paul? The world system, which sought to silence him. Now, I just want to say to our men first, the world system would like to shut you up. Satan would like to immobilize you. But he'd like to just shut you up. If he could just shut you up, that'd be great. If he could get you to stop speaking the truth. And the world system, everything in the world system pushes back against the light of truth and the power of truth. It's amazing. The whole world in 1 John 5:19 lies under the sway of the wicked one. In Colossians 1:13, there is tremendous power in darkness which captivates, kidnaps, holds against one's will to the point where salvation needed to be the agent. The Spirit of God is the agent by which the power of darkness is broken and we are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son in Colossians 1:13. The power of the father of lies is expressed in so many ways in John 8:44. And then to repeat something that was said Sunday, we see the three engines of idolatry, the motors that run the world and run the flesh. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Hedonism, materialism, and egotism. And they are the three driving forces. And the Bible says, all that is in the world, listen to me, all that is in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Let me rephrase it a little bit. The only thing that the world will offer is substituting for happiness to replace the real joy that God intends for His creatures through regeneration. The cheap substitute of materialism with its diminishing returns, hedonism, and the pride of life for those who accomplish things through the power of human life and through the power of human energy. That's it. That's the very best the world will offer. Those things are against the believer. And with all of that, is the mocking noise that you and I hear on a regular basis. I was thinking about the story of David and Goliath. and how the giant stood in the valley and for 40 days and 40 nights repeatedly mocked and insulted God's people. Finally, one man says, "Enough is enough." A boy, a young man. Sometimes all it takes to stifle the enemy's words, to silence the enemy's lies, to reject the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, to bring victory to other people. Sometimes all it takes is for one person to see it going down and say, "Enough is enough." Isaiah 41, if you would turn there for a minute. Isaiah 41, verse 11, "Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be shamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You will seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob. You men of Israel, I will help you, said the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth." Don't you like that? A threshing sledge with sharp teeth. That's a harvesting instrument that cuts very quickly and is immensely dangerous. God's going to make you a sharp and dangerous adversary against the devil. How many here would love to be a sharp and dangerous adversary against the devil tonight? God will do that to any believer. And you know what? The thing that prevents us from experiencing that more than anything is this four-letter word, fear. You will thresh against the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. That's one of the most incredibly encouraging passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah 41, 11 to 16. 1 Chronicles, verse 17, chapter 17, I'm sorry. Verse 22, "For you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you've spoken concerning your servant, concerning the house, let it be established forever and do as you have said. So let it be established that your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. Your very own people, Lord, you've become their God. He is my God. He's become my God. And if God is for me, who can be against me?" Now, Ephesians 6. Verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. I would rather wrestle flesh and blood. I'd rather fight something I can see. Sometimes you'll see a movie where some invisible guy will make himself invisible and punch it, and then invisible again, and punch invisible again, and punch the hero, whatever the case is. I would rather fight someone I could see. That's my personal preference. If you're going to box with somebody, I'd rather box someone I could see. But see, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. It's not the guy at work harassing you. It's the devil behind it all. It's the world system behind it all. It's not the ex, if you have an ex, who's harassing you. You know? We wrestle not with flesh and blood. Now, a couple things to say about that. Number one, there are a lot of believers who don't wrestle at all. They're just so passive, you know, that they don't even bother to go to battle. Another way to look at this is we shouldn't be wrestling with flesh and blood. And that's a good way of looking at this too. Don't get into a wrestling match with flesh and blood. But then we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is an unseen world which would seek to destroy every person in this room and would do so through accusations. In Revelation 12:10, the devil, railing accusations day and night, heresy, doesn't come from flesh and blood. That has its basis in the demonic, the doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3. Distractions, 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, we get entangled. Discouragement, 2 Kings 6, 15 to 17. Fear, intimidation. 2 Timothy 1, 7. And how is this done? Through the fiery darts which fly at us later on in Ephesians chapter 6. Those fiery darts are temptations and doubts and accusations. But here's what fear does. I've been thinking about this in the last few days, about fear. And I'll tell you, it's ongoing for everybody. I think everybody at some point has some type of fear. Maybe the fear would be that I'm getting sick, that my health is failing. Maybe that's the fear. Maybe the fear is that you can't be loved. Maybe your fear is if people really got to know you, they wouldn't like you. Maybe that's the fear. Fear of dying. It's all realistic. I've struggled with those any number of times. But see, where does that all come from? Principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. And I have one responsibility. And that's to take what I know to be true. I am more than a conqueror. I can't be separated from the love of God. And then I become this threshing instrument with sharp teeth. And I exercise that in 2 Corinthians 10. And we have looked at this verse a number of times, but I want you to look at it again. For the weapons, in verse 4, of our warfare are not carnal. Now, you know why they're not carnal? Because we're not wrestling with carnal things, which means flesh and blood. We are wrestling with the invisible powers of darkness. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. And therefore, pulling down strongholds. That's what our weapons are for. And boy, Satan creates all kinds of strongholds for people. I remember in one church, there was a woman who was lived in years and years of insecurity. And if the pastor did not greet her and during the church, she would be a wreck all week long. I mean, a serious wreck. So he decided that he would just make sure he greeted her, just because he didn't want her to stumble before she had a chance to grow. And he repeatedly would greet her in 2-3 months and spend special time. And I would notice this, that he would go out of his way to make sure that she was greeted and that she was that he expressed love and compassion to her, and more so than most everybody else, out of his way. And he would go 3-4 months and then miss maybe one time, and she would plummet back to where she was. Karen remembers. She had a stronghold. She had believed a lie about herself, that she was unlovable. For whatever reason, she could not be loved. She tried to be liked, but she could not be loved. To her, it would take a visible act of some kind for someone to prove that she could be loved. But even that wasn't the answer, because when that was even withdrawn for a moment, the root issue of her personal value before God would be unveiled. She would plummet back into despair. And I'm not talking about having a bad day. I'm talking about she would plummet into personal despair, because her problem was not people loving her. Her problem was that she did not forgive herself. She believed God forgave her, but she would not release herself from the penalty of her own self-imposed judgment. Did you hear what I just said? She was determined to continue to self-impose judgment against herself because she did not really embrace the finished work of the cross in its full extent. She had a religious understanding of Calvary, but was never had that cleansing experience of completely abandoning her own self-evaluation and believing God's evaluation of her, which is what it really boils down to. What do you believe about you? Do you believe what God says about you, or are you going to keep believing what Satan says about you? Are you going to believe what God says about you, or what your family says about you? Are you going to believe what God says about you, or what the economy says about you? Are you going to believe that, or are you going to believe God? That's what this boils down to. So, I cast down arguments and every hoopsoma, there's that word again, high thing, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience with obedience to Christ. And the context of this demonstrates that disobedience to Christ is not simply outward moral failure. Disobedience to Christ is when I think other than the way God wants me to think about me, about life, about His provision, about His power, about His ability, about God. That's the type of disobedience being defined here. And I'm to revenge the lie with the truth. I'm going to revenge my bad thinking with the right thinking. And I'm going to do it vigorously. And I'm going to do it aggressively. Because this says casting down vain imaginations. And that literally means to throw down violently the argument rising up against me. So I'm leaving one day. And I said to Karen, I said, man, just devil's just accusing this thing, bringing up this issue, whatever it is. She said, cast it down and don't be a pansy about it. That's my wife. Cast that down and don't be a pansy about it. That's how you should talk to your husbands, by the way. And your wives. Cast that thing down. Cast that lie down. Why are you entertaining that thought? What are you doing? You can't take fire into your bosom and not be burned. Why do you continue to entertain those thoughts about yourself? Fear not, you worm. That's what he said to Jacob. Fear not, you worm. You don't deserve it. You're a worm. You don't deserve it. We don't rest in God because we deserve it. We rest in God because we don't deserve it. You know, assurance doesn't come to the believer who thinks he deserves it. Assurance comes to the believer who knows he doesn't deserve it, but gets it anyway. See, grace is reinforced by this understanding. If I'm trying to deserve, I'll never fully feel that I do. Who among us could say they measure up to their own measure? Who among us could say we finally deserve? But when I finally get to a point where I realize I don't deserve the love of God, then I'll start enjoying the love of God. When I finally realize I don't deserve the forgiveness of God, that's when I begin to enjoy the forgiveness of God. Of course, I don't deserve it. It's all grace. And if it's all grace, what does that mean? It means this. It means that the grace is dependent not on the character of the receiver, the grace is dependent on the character of the giver. If the giver is gracious, then grace is grace. And Paul said, listen, If it's grace, it's grace. If it's works, it's not going to be grace. And that's the same way we ought to think about what we deserve from God. Nothing. And that's the beauty of it. We get everything. I'm a joint heir with Christ, not because I deserve it, but because I don't deserve it and I believe in Christ. See? The more you stop thinking about trying to earn something with God, the more you'll start to relax and enjoy who you are in God, and then you'll be doing better. See? It's like sin. The strength of sin is the law. The more I try to fight my personal sin, the more it hurts me. But when I start to enjoy God's forgiveness, and I start to enjoy resting in God, and I start to enjoy fellowshipping with that God on that level, the sin will be broken. The power of sin is broken by my enjoyment of God's grace. Do you get it? How many understand that today? You following me? All right. So Jeremiah 29:11 says, my thoughts towards you are peace. When are you going to get that? You know, it's like, well, just receive it. Don't try to figure it out. Well, why would God, your thoughts towards me, peace? Forget that. Forget why. You know why? You know why his thoughts towards you are peace? For God so loved the world. Boy, why am I, Why am I going to get to go to heaven? For God so loved the world. Why would God bless my family? God so loved the world. Now, a lot of my life, bad decisions have resulted in negative consequences. Everybody here could say the same thing. Now, what am I going to do? Beat myself up for the rest of my life about those decisions? Maybe I made some bad decisions and it affected my children. I made bad decisions in a business dealing and it affected somebody else. Okay, I recognize it was a bad decision. Now, you know what I have to do? Realize I don't deserve the grace of God and start enjoying it right now. Hey, face what I did, own what I did, but I'm not going to beat myself up. What good is that going to do? How about you just recognize it and start enjoying the grace of God and rest in God's provision, knowing God is for you. Who can be against you? Now, who can bring a charge against you for that thing you did? No one. Jesus meets a woman caught in adultery. They were doing it, and they were caught. And she got dragged out and thrown in front of him. And he goes through his whole thing with the stones. And then he says to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" There are none. Where are your accusers, Mike? There are none. Karen, where are your accusers? There are no accusers. No one can lay a charge against me. Why? The cross. How many of you believe that tonight? I mean, really, really believe it. You can't lay a charge against me because of the cross. Satan can't lay a charge against me because of the cross. I can't be separated from the love of God. Why? Because I'm working real hard. And I'm learning my Bible and praying all the time and going to church? No. I can't be separated from the love of God because I'm his child. That's why. He won't let it happen, ever. So being a co-heir with Christ is a cool thing. Have you thought of that lately? Being a joint heir with Christ? Everything he gets is mine. And I remember something that the father said to the elder brother in that prodigal son story in Luke 15. The son comes and says, "Hey, you never threw me a party." And the father says, "All that I have is yours." Think of that for a minute. All that I have is yours. In other words, you want a party? These cows are yours. You want to have a barbecue? Grab a cow, call Josh, have a barbecue. It's done. So you hear these stewardship messages about giving. And they say this. Everything you have belongs to God. Is that true? Yes. But don't forget, everything God has belongs to you. Now take that into a stewardship campaign. Now think of that in your giving. Well, everything God has belongs to me. Now I'll manage what God has given me responsibility over and have a spending plan, have a written budget. I'll be accountable, and I'll work hard on that, and I'll do the very best I can because it's just the best way to live. But you know, when God calls me to walk by faith, I'm not going to limit my decisions based on what I read in my checkbook. You know, if we made our decisions only based on what was in our checkbook when God led us to do this building, there'd be up there? It's mud. Mud. And we were responsible. We made a responsible decision, but it was a step of faith. Well, you're contradicting yourself. No, I'm not. Listen to what I said. Have a spending plan and stick to it. But I'll tell you, when God touches and God leads you, sometimes you've got to go outside the box and trust God for what he's going to do. I'm not talking about being presumptuous. Have a plan, believe God, and make your decisions by faith. And maybe that means, hey, you know what? I'm going to shut off my $120 a month TV and do faith promise. Or maybe I'll get rid of one of these phones and do faith promise. Or maybe I'll do something else and I'll walk by faith in what God wants me to walk by faith in. See, that's just as much of walking by faith as anything else. So, fear does three things. Maybe more. But I'll talk about three things I think fear does. The first thing fear does is it immobilizes me. It immobilizes me. Doesn't it? You start to fear we're not going to make it. Oh, no. So now you just immobilize. Well, let's punt. Another thing fear does is it diminishes creativity. You know, it's an interesting thing. You'll see certain people, when fear begins to rise up and corner them, I love people who say, you know what? There's a solution here. I will figure it out. And I'm going to trust God, and we're going to get creative and think outside the box and figure this out. You know who thinks like that? Someone who believes they're more than a conqueror. They think like that. And then fear preoccupies us. If I'm thinking about the twitch, the ache, the pain, you know, I remember I come down, I was at a conference. This is like 12 years ago. We're at a conference, and we're in the same hotel with Chris and Kim Pruitt. And Chris comes downstairs one morning, and we're sitting there, and it's just the buffet's out and all that. So I'm in the line. We're getting our eggs and all that. And we go to sit down, and Chris says to Chris, so how you doing? He says, oh, last night, he said, I got this sharp pain in my stomach. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, you know what? The first thing I thought, cancer. He's dead serious. He said, I literally started thinking, I have cancer. I said, has this been an ongoing thing? He said, no. Just last night. I said, Chris, probably gas. He says, I know. He said, but the devil is so incredibly skillful that he will take you and run you through the ringer with fear with the simplest things and get you, I'm going to just extrapolate the thing right out. Today I have a little pain in my stomach and I'm going to the lawyer to make out the will. Start thinking about the funeral service. What's my wife going to do? Hopefully she remarries somebody with money. Going to the nursing home. She's not that old, Debbie. You know? Find another husband. Find a husband with more hair. God will take care of her. Right? You know? Hey, by the way, we're all going to die. Everybody realizes that, right? Just all of us. At some point or another, at various times and whatever. So, but, see, this is just very temporary. You know, life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf, being time. That's Phil Keaggy, a beautiful song. You know, the flower fades and the grass withers, and so don't you and I. We fade and we wither. We have eternity because we're more than conquerors. Even death should be a so what to us. Should be. Work on that. Cast that stuff down. I'm going to be sick. You know, I'm going to fail. My business is going to fail. I can't recover it. You know, I'll never find a man. I'm not looking at you, Amory. I'll never do this. I can't do this. I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to. Listen, cast that stuff down. You know, if something's going to happen and God allows that to happen, it's going to happen anyway. But you better not be so fearful that you're immobilized and all your creativity's diminished and you're so preoccupied with the fear that you can't come up with a solution for when the thing does come. Right? The fear is powerful. It's a powerful, powerful thing. So fear not, thou worms. Amen? Hey, let's get creative. Let's face the thing that we're all facing. And you've got, everybody here has some major issue that's probably creating a little bit of angst, anxiety, fear, whatever you want to call it. Here's what I'm going to suggest you do. Think about it alone. Get alone. Get that thing front and center in your brain. And pray and ask God for strength. And then whatever fears are associated with it, cast the fears associated with it down and then take on the problem with creativity, because that's when divine creativity comes. That's when God gives ideas. By the way, Daniel was given divine creativity. There were people in the Bible, Joseph, divine creativity. He wasn't immobilized and paralyzed by fear. And because he wasn't, God was able to deliver him a solution which made him a sharp threshing instrument with teeth. See? But the fear is what keeps us from problem solving. If you're going to solve a problem, you can't be playing around with fear. Cast the fear down and attack the problem as a conqueror. Got it? Amen? Let me hear a more aggressive amen. All right. Be careful out there. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you tonight. Thank you for what we are in you. Thank you for what we are because of the cross. All of us get challenged with these truths. Is nobody exempt? I'm certainly not an expert. Father, we know what your word says, and we know what we ought to do. We know that we can do it, and we know, Father, that the only thing many times that stinks, that keeps us from dealing with fear is because sometimes we're more comfortable living fearfully than we are moving to a brand new place in our life. So, God, we pray, take us to new places through boldness in you and give us problem-solving boldness. And help us, Father, to not be paralyzed and immobilized and made to be uncreative, cowering people, but that we'd come out from behind the wine press, like you told Gideon, and to fight the battle, and to get creative and win. Thank you for making us more than conquerors. Thank you that we can't be separated from your love. Bless our night tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.